Foundations Lesson Number 12, Repentance, Part 2. Roman numeral number 2 on our outline deals with the results of repentance. In Acts 26:20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Genuine repentance is evidenced by a genuinely changed life. If the life hasn't changed, there hasn't been true repentance. John the Baptist made it very clear that fruit or evidence would always follow authentic repentance. I'm reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." John the Baptist's ministry emphasized repentance, but that repentance was practical, and it was easily verified by those who were observing the lives of the ones who had turned to God. John instructed those who submitted to his baptism to give generously to those in need and to excel in doing what was just and right, giving specific examples of the godly behavior he was talking about. In Psalm 32, David writes about a personal experience where he learned that repentance is beneficial. He writes in verses 3 through 5, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Selah. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgression to the Lord.' And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Selah. David found that repentance involves acknowledging and confessing sin to God rather than trying to cover up the sin or not talking about it to the Almighty. Another aspect of genuine repentance is that the person repenting will want to make things right not only with God, but also with those humans he's wronged by his sin. Zacchaeus is an excellent example of someone making restitution to man as a result of having repented. We read in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 and starting in verse 8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham.'" At the heart of repentance is a desire to be restored to a healthy, proper relationship. First and foremost, that involves our relationship to God. But if our desire to be restored to a healthy relationship with the Almighty is authentic, we'll also have a strong desire to be restored to a healthy relationship with the humans who've been negatively impacted by our sin. After all, God wants us to have good, healthy relationships with our fellow man as far as it depends on us. When I was a high school student, I stole a reel-to-reel tape from the music department there. Shortly after getting saved when I was a junior in college, I knew I had to return the tape. As embarrassing as it was, and it was very embarrassing, I had to return the tape and admit that I'd stolen it. That taught me something. The more you or I love God, the less we'll care how embarrassing it is. Why? Because we're living our life before an audience of one. When the entire purpose of our life is to please God, No embarrassment, no pain, no sacrifice will deter us. Another result of repentance is personal holiness. I think that's pretty obvious. Whenever we turn from our sin to God, we'll be more holy as a result. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." In this verse, I believe our purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit is a picture of repentance, which yields the fruit of perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. True repentance will not just make us sorry, it will make us surrender to God. So far, we've examined what happens in the believer as a result of repentance, but what God does is also vitally important. Scripture tells us that He extends forgiveness and pardon. 2 Chronicles 32:26. "Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah." 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Jeremiah 18:7 and 8. God is speaking. He says, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." Finally, in addition to what happens in the believer and what God does in response to repentance, Scripture tells us that heaven rejoices. Luke 15:7, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And three verses later, Jesus again says, "In the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So we have some incredible results that spring forth as a result of repentance. Heaven rejoices. God extends forgiveness and pardon. Relationships get healed. Personal holiness results. What more could anyone ask for? You would think that with all these profound benefits, believers all over the world would be ready to repent at the tiniest bit of conviction from God, at the smallest indication that sin is present. But, regrettably, experience shows us that it usually doesn't work that way. Many believers who would benefit greatly by turning from their sin to God find it very difficult to do so. They struggle. Even the Scripture itself tells us about people who return to their old ways, to their own destruction. 2 Peter 2, 20-22 puts it this way, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." We can grieve and agonize over anyone making such a tragic decision. Through our tears, we can ask, why did they return? With the power of God at their disposal, they had everything they needed to overcome. But the painful truth remains that they didn't repent. In the next section, the subject of hindrances to repentance is covered. The list here isn't exhaustive, but some of the most prominent reasons are mentioned. Before we get into those obstacles, I want to be crystal clear that every one of them can be overcome and must be overcome. Let's remember that as believers, the same power that spoke the universe into existence is coursing through our veins by the person of the Holy Spirit. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can be victorious, and so can I. So let's take a look at what we're able to defeat because God is with us. The first hindrance is that of being too dull or self-centered to see our need of repentance. In this scenario, the voice of God is saying to us, turn, change your direction. But we don't even notice. Our ears are full of wax and our hearts are calloused, so we don't even realize that God is speaking. When I was in Bible school, one of our professors, Dr. Smith, told us that when we were reading a textbook, we could use a method that would save time. If we read and understood the first sentence of a paragraph, we could skip to the last sentence of that paragraph. If we understood that, we didn't have to read what was in between. I thought that the Dr. Smith method was great, but I took it even one step further. Instead of reading the first and last sentence of every paragraph, I read the first and last word of every chapter. I called it the revised Dr. Smith method. My roommate called it the seared conscience method. Of course, he was right, but there was a period of time when I just didn't have ears to hear the truth of what he and others were telling me. The disciples had the same problem. Matthew 15:16. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked them, the disciples. And Mark 8:18. Jesus is again speaking to the disciples. He says, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? How can this hindrance of dullness and self-centeredness be overcome? Let's consider every criticism that comes our way seriously by taking it to prayer and asking God what he has to say about it. Every criticism prayed over. But then also worshiping God increases our tenderness to the Lord and has a way of dealing with some of our dullness, insensitivity, and self-centeredness that we're so prone to. Let's be sure to get lost in God's presence and worship every day. The next hindrance on our list is being right or wise in our own eyes. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. We've all encountered people who were completely convinced that they were right, but they were actually wrong. If we're willing to admit it, probably every one of us has been wrong when we thought we were right. One aged minister shared a poem with me that goes like this. Here lie the bones of John Leday, who died maintaining his right of way. He was right, dead right as he went along, but he's just as dead as if he'd been wrong. There's a story of a psychiatrist who had a patient come into his office who alleged to be dead. The patient claimed that all his problems in life stemmed from the fact that he was actually dead. The psychiatrist tried to convince him in every possible way that he wasn't dead, but to no avail. Finally, in a flash of inspiration, the psychiatrist asked the patient, "Do dead men bleed?" When the man answered that dead men do not bleed, the psychiatrist continued pressing his point until he was satisfied that his patient was truly convinced that dead men do not bleed. Then he took a pin and pricked the man's finger. Sure enough, blood came out. The psychiatrist victoriously said, "This proves that you're not dead. Dead men don't bleed, and you are bleeding. You are not dead." The patient's jaw dropped. His eyes grew wide in amazement. Finally, he said, "Wow, I wouldn't have believed it. Dead men do bleed after all." So, how do we overcome this blind spot of being right in our own eyes? Humility. Pride says, "I'm right, I know I'm right." Humility says, "I believe I'm right, but I could be wrong. After all, I've been wrong many times before." Only God is never wrong. Let's not believe that we're perfect like the Almighty. The next hindrance to repentance is our loving our sin. To the degree that the smoker loves his cigarettes, to the degree that the sexually immoral man loves his fornication, to the degree that the greedy man loves his money, to that degree they won't repent. Why? Because they love their sin. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 13:5, the righteous hate what is false. Proverbs 15:27, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 28:16, but he who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. Hebrews 1:9 speaks of Jesus Christ. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Many years ago, I began playing a computer game with my sons. After a while, I really enjoyed playing this game. I figured out possibilities and developed strategies that no one had ever come up with before. But one day, I woke up to the fact that the game was consuming me. I had to quit. But I didn't want to quit because I really loved playing the game. So I did the only thing I knew to do. I got alone in the bedroom, closed the door, and cried out to God. After 20 to 25 minutes of fervently asking God to give me the strength to do what was best, I was able to take all my notes and strategies and throw them into the dumpster. That was very difficult for me to do, but it was necessary. Why do I mention this story? Because we all need to appreciate the fact that God is able to change our hearts. If we love something that we should be hating, God can and will help us if we sincerely cry out to Him. But we first have to have the issue settled in our hearts that the number one priority of our existence is to please God. Jesus must be Lord of all our words, our deeds, our priorities, our attitudes, our choices, and our affections. The next hindrance to repentance is pride. Let's face it, in order to repent, we need humility. We have to admit to ourselves and to God that we've been going the wrong way. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 18:12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. 1 Peter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It may very well feel uncomfortable for us to repent because it requires our admitting we were wrong and dying to self. That's not easy. If dying to self was easy, everybody'd be doing it. But even though it's not easy, it's always worth it, it's always beneficial, it's always advantageous. Another hindrance to repentance is having no fear of God. This happens when we think that we'll be just fine, even if we don't repent before the Lord. We somehow picture ourselves as being strong enough to handle whatever may come our way. Our attitude is one of, I'll get away with it. Psalm 36 verse 1 says, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. These scriptures point out to us that it's appropriate and beneficial for us to have a healthy fear of God. After all, he's far, far stronger than we are. And he's far, far holier than we are. If we have this fear of the Lord, we won't even think that we're strong enough to stand unrepentant before his throne without suffering serious consequences. Another problem arises when we focus on the power of our sinful habit rather than focusing on the power of God. We may have given up hope because the last several dozen times we repented, we still ended up going back to the sin. Then, despondently, we may feel like it's useless to keep going to the Lord in repentance because doing that, quote, hasn't worked, unquote. But the main difficulty lies with our focus. The more we focus on sin, the more we'll get discouraged. The more we focus on God, the more true life we'll have. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Psalm 68:35. "You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God." So let me encourage you. When you repent, don't look at how often you've failed. Don't rehearse all your past weaknesses. Don't agree with the devil that your situation won't change. Focus on the power of God that will transform you today. The final obstacle to repentance on our outline is lack of perseverance. How often do you or I need to repent? As often as necessary. We need to repent every time we notice something in our lives that doesn't please God. We need to repent every time God convicts us. Years ago, I was in a situation where I was accused of many things and was treated quite badly by some church people. When I left there, I felt I had forgiven those individuals, but 3 to 5 months later, old feelings of bitterness crept up once again. So I brought those attitudes to the Lord in repentance and asked for his transforming power. Then I was grateful that I had really forgiven, until several months later, the same thing happened all over again. In fact, I had to deal with feelings of anger, resentment, or bitterness for 5 years until the healing was complete. In this particular circumstance, I believe the Lord was ministering life and healing to me somewhat like peeling an onion, one layer at a time. James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Hebrews 10:36, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." Luke 11:5-10, "Then he," Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." From what I understand, the verb tense in the original Greek for asking, seeking, and knocking is that of a continuous action in the present. In other words, it carries the idea we should ask and continue to ask, seek and continue to seek, knock and continue to knock. Let's not be satisfied with a partial victory. Let's persevere. Let's continue to ask, seek, knock, and repent until we have the fullness of what God has for us. Amen.